If you have your Bibles, why don't you grab them? We'll be in 1 John again. And while you're turning there, I will ask you to pray. I didn't mention this last week because I was afraid I would cry. And a good friend, a good brother, came up to me before the service and said, in my old age, I am way more emotional than I used to be. And I didn't want to prove him right. That I am old or that I am more emotional. So I didn't say anything, but I am, and I might still cry. It might still be a mistake. But anyway, my grandma died, and I'm going to go do her funeral, which is really tough. So hardest funeral ever. Great woman. Talked Jesus into my life before anyone else, and precious. Okay, you're right. Jason, thanks. But please pray. I leave on Wednesday taking my daughter Hannah with me and looking forward to being with family. It's in Orlando. Could use your prayers as I preach that sermon on Saturday. So, and I'll be back here shortly after that. So anyway, thank you for your prayers for that. And let's read our text. So 1 John chapter 2, and our passage today is verses 1 through 6. All right, the word of God says this: "My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And by this we know that we've come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought also to walk in the same way which he walked." All right, let's pray again. So Father, we pray together that your spirit would move here today for our good, for your glory, so that we would have confidence and assurance, that our confidence would be rooted in Christ, not our performance, and that we would look to you and to what you have done in our hearts and what you're actively doing in our hearts for assurance. I pray for those who come here today without confidence at all. I pray today that their confidence would be in Christ, maybe for the first time ever. But those who come today, Lord, all of us, we come needing our confidence rooted in Christ, and I believe that is the intent of John here. And I pray that you would do that by a work of your Spirit. Encourage us, edify us, help us. I pray that we would own our sin. I pray that we would just leave the ways of our old man behind. And help me, Father. I need your help this morning. I have no words that can help your people except for your word. And so I pray that you would help me to speak your word to your people for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, what gives you confidence in your Christian life? What is it that makes you assured that you're in a right relationship with God? If you got up early this morning and read your Bible first thing, and spent some time praying, and then decided to come to church, and on the way here, you reflected on your week and thought, man, not too bad. I didn't mess up in major ways. It was a good week. Maybe you came here this morning with confidence, strong confidence. Or maybe you woke up late this morning, fought with your spouse on the way to church, didn't read your Bible, dragged yourself here, super aware that this week hasn't been great for you in the walking with God department. Maybe that's you. And then maybe confidence is a little harder to come by for you. And that's how it often is. If you're anything like me, then I bet you have days during which you are very confident and completely assured, and other days when you just want to hang your head in shame and marvel that God loves you at all, or even worse, wonder, does God love you? I think most of our confidence in our Christian life comes because, wrongly comes because of our performance or our lack of performance. I think our lack of performance is what kills confidence. And that's why I'm so thankful for passages like 2 John 2, 1 through 6. It's written to give us real confidence in our standing with God and real assurance in our relationship with him, both rooted in true things, not shifting sands. So real confidence and real assurance. John knows that we sin, and he knows how detrimental sin is to confidence and to assurance. And so he writes this so that we would have true confidence rooted in the work of Christ. True assurance, having seen the work of God in our own hearts. Most preachers, they have, you know, I read a lot of sermons this week on this. Most preachers don't treat this 1 through 6 all together as one unit. And I can see why. It seems like the subject matter drastically changes at verse 3. So preachers either include verses 1 and 2 with chapter 1, like the end, like 5, you know, 1, 5 through 2, 2. Or they attach it to, they just treat it by itself and then 3 through 6 by itself. And some of your translations actually have a new paragraph starting at verse 3. And I wrestle with this. Linguistically, it looks to me like it's one paragraph, just linguistically, even though the subject matter seems to diverge. I mean, there's lots of clues there. I won't get into it, but one of them is that verse 3 starts with and, a conjunction there. And there's other clues there too that makes me think that this is should be together, should be open together. I think verses 1 and 2, you know, as I wrestle with this, I came to think it's a package deal. And so I decided we're just going to open this package all at once. I think verses 1 and 2 are aimed at establishing our confidence in our standing with God, even though we still struggle with sin. And I think verses 3 through 6 aim to give us assurance by pointing to the work of God in us, which is evidence that we know him. You are seeing God at work in you when you obey God's commandments. And specifically, which you'll see in a moment here, when you love and do not hate. And that should be part of your assurance, a part of the assurance that you have, that you indeed know God and have a real relationship with him. This passage as a package is meant to give you and me confidence and assurance. So that's what I'm aiming for this morning. That's what I'm praying that God would do in our hearts this morning. I'm aiming for your confidence and your assurance in the Christian life. I want you to lift up your heads and walk uprightly, not fueled by some fluffy pep talk, you know, like looking in the mirror and saying how wonderful you are, some self-appraisal that has no grounding in reality. That kind of confidence sounds great, but it lasts for about 10 minutes or until you goof up again, right? I want you to have, and I believe God wants you to have, real lasting confidence in Jesus Christ and assurance in your relationship with him as you see him at work in you. So on the heels of chapter 1, in which John made it clear that those who truly know and have fellowship with God walk in light and confess their sin, etc., he says in verse 1, "My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." Chapter 1 is John's encouragement for us to run from sin, right? We were there last week. We saw that since God is light, those who truly have fellowship with God, truly have the truth in them, truly have his word in them, walk in light. And lest we misunderstand, John made it clear that those who walk in the light aren't sinless, but when they do sin, they own it. They don't lie about it. They don't hide it. They confess their sin and rely completely on the gospel. And this should, according to 2:1, motivate the Christian to run from sin or to make war on your sin. I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But here's the rub, and John knew it well. We still sin. You can resolve not to sin, but likely you will sin again soon, today. So in the beginning of chapter 2, John reminds his readers and us that our hope is not in us not sinning. That's not where our hope is. Our confidence is not there. Our confidence in the Christian life does not spring up from our performance record or our achievement. in the Christian life. And we don't have to fake confidence. We have real, unmovable confidence because we have an advocate in heaven, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Jesus stands up for us when we sin. He and his perfect righteousness is our only defense when we mess up. And he is the reason we have any confidence at all. Many describe this as a kind of a courtroom scene because a lot of the English translations have translated that word advocate. I'll say more about that word in a moment. There's some meat there for us. But it's as if I am guilty of a sin before the Father in the courtroom. He's the judge, and I have no defense, right? I've sinned, no defense. There's no justification for my rebellion. No justification for my sin. It doesn't hold up to say, yeah, I sinned, but I'm doing so well in other areas. Or, man, that temptation was so strong, I had no chance. Or, yes, I sinned, but maybe I can make it up with some good behavior. None of that works. My only hope is to plead guilty and fall on the mercy of the judge. Fall on the mercy of the court. My guilt is assured. The worst verdict is deserved. In myself and my righteousness, I have no reason for confidence. I can only hang my head in shame, right? If you're honest about your sin. But then it's as if my advocate stands up in the courtroom before the judge, the Father, and he says, yes, this man has sinned, but he is covered by my righteousness. He is mine. I bought him at the cross. I bought him with my blood. By reason of Christ's righteousness, I'm totally acquitted before the judge. Jesus is my advocate. So my confidence before God isn't in my ability to go a really long time without doing a particular sin, or in my ability to be pretty good today, or in my ability to avoid the really big sins. My confidence is that in heaven, before the Father, I have an advocate. There's something really cool and helpful about that Greek word that's translated advocate. I'll just say the Greek word. I don't often say it, but I'll say it because some of you might recognize it. It's the word paraclete. And I mention it just because you might have heard of it. It can be translated helper or intercessor, or it can be translated advocate. It only comes up in the writings of John. And it only comes up five times. Four in the Gospels, or the Gospel of John rather, and once in his letters, right here in this verse. And I want to read one passage that uses this word. It's John 14, 15 through 17. And track with me here. This is going to be helpful. John 14, 15 through 17 says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. It sounds similar to the language that is in our text, doesn't it? And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper. There's our word, another paraclete, to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and he will be in you. Follow that, okay? Follow with me there. Jesus said, I'm going to give you another helper. He said, the word another there. In other words, I'm going away. I have been your helper, but I'm going to make sure the Father's going to send you another helper. That's the Holy Spirit of God. Another paraclete, Jesus, the first paraclete, here with us in the incarnation. But he was going away, right? He was going to the cross. He was going to the grave. He was going to the empty tomb. He was going back to the Father. And he would send another helper, another paraclete, the Holy Spirit who now dwells in you. And Jesus, back in heaven, graciously takes on the work of serving as our paraclete before the Father. That's pretty amazing if you think about it. We have two paracletes, two helpers, when it comes to our battle against sin and our enablement to keep God's commandment. The Holy Spirit is our helper from the Father on earth, enabling us to do good and to avoid sin. And in heaven, before the Father, Jesus is our helper or advocate or paraclete, making us righteous by his own righteousness. You need a reason for confidence. There it is. Here you have the Holy Spirit, and in heaven you have Jesus before the Father. So you stand before the Father in confidence in Christ. It's amazing truth. Verse 2, back in our text, explains Jesus' advocacy with some detail. That verse says, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, we don't use the word propitiation very much, right? I mean, it's you might not even know what it means, so we should probably define it. It basically means, in this context, the satisfaction of God's wrath against us. It points to atonement. In fact, some Old Testament, when the word atonement comes up in the Old Testament, sometimes it's translated in the Greek New Testament with this same word. Jesus Christ, the righteous, is the one who satisfied God's wrath against us. And he did that by dying on the cross as a substitute for our sins, shedding his blood for us, and thereby atoning for sin once and for all. Propitiation is a really good word. We should learn it. It means God is satisfied with the work of Christ. The wrath of God is satisfied on our behalf because of Jesus. It's the word propitiation. It's not like God just overlooked your sin. It's not like God just said, you know what? I'm just going to be generous here. God is just. He is holy. And he will be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Christ. There must be payment for sin. And Jesus paid that price on Calvary's tree for you. He is the propitiation. He died as a substitute for us, shedding his blood for us, atoning for our sin once and for all. God's justice, his wrath against us, is satisfied. And he gives us an important aside here in the second part of verse 2. This is not merely good news for me and for you. This is good news for the world. Jesus is the propitiation for the world. Now, that does not mean that everyone, no matter whether they trust in Christ or not, should have confidence that they're no longer under God's judgment or his wrath. This is not universalism. And I know that because of verses like John 3:36, which says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Does it make biblical sense to think that an unbeliever, that for the that unbeliever, God's wrath is satisfied, yet remains on him? So 1 John 2:2 does not teach universalism, that old heresy that everyone is made right with God because of Jesus, regardless of whether or not they hear the gospel, believe the gospel, trust in Christ, follow Christ. That somehow the unregenerate and the regenerate are all made right before God in the end. No, God's wrath remains on those who do not obey the Son. So what does 1 John 2:2 mean? When I lived in Siberia, one of the challenges we faced as missionaries, I was a missionary in Siberia, my wife and I were missionaries there, but one of the challenges we faced in our evangelism efforts was helping people see that the Jesus we preached was not only our Savior, but that he is the Savior of the world. I had many conversations with people who would say things like, Jesus is a Western God. He's not the God of the Buryats or the God of the Altai. Those are the two people groups we worked with. We have our own gods. We can look to them for help in this life and in the next. We can have confidence in our gods. So you have your God, Jesus, and you have your confidence in him. And we have ours. Jesus is the Western way. We have our own ways. To that person, 1 John 2:2 says, no, but Jesus is the substitutionary atonement for the world. You see, with this universal claim that Jesus is the propitiation for the world, John is making an incredibly exclusive claim about the work of Christ. Namely, that there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which man must be saved. Acts 4:12. Jesus is the Savior of the world. He is the propitiation for the world. He is the Lamb of God which takes away the sin of the world. Only in Jesus can anyone anywhere be saved. And the reason for this aside at this point in John's argument is because John wants us to see that the only confidence anyone, anywhere can have before a holy God is Jesus. It's only in the all-sufficient work of Christ. And what confidence this gives to missions. Incredible confidence. And evangelism too. We don't go off to foreign lands with a competing offer. We're not going to the ends of the earth and saying, yes, you have your way, but there are advantages to our way too. Maybe you ought to consider our way. We go to the nations and we say, Jesus is the way. He is the propitiation for the sins of the world. Turn and believe in him and you will be saved. He is our only hope. He is your only hope, my friends. He is your only hope. I hope you're hearing me today. You want confidence before a holy God, even though you are a sinner? You can have that confidence because Jesus is the propitiation. You can walk upright and straight and look God in the eye, as it were. You can walk boldly to the throne of grace. And not because you're rocking it in the Christian life, checking off all the boxes, doing better than your roommate. You can have that confidence because you are covered by the all-sufficient work of Christ, the blood of Christ shed for you so that you can have standing with God. And I think you should marvel at that. I think we should marvel. I love the Spurgeon quote that I ran across in my reading a few weeks ago, and I slapped it on my social media page. Spurgeon said, while others are congratulating themselves, false confidence, while others are congratulating themselves, I have to sit humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel that I'm saved at all. My true confidence in Christ alone. The gospel, especially as we grasp our own sin, creates a marveling in our hearts. Jesus and his cross and God's grace is why I'm saved at all. He is the propitiation for our sins. Now with verse 3, John moves into the realm of assurance. How do I know that I'm in a right relationship with God? And what part does commandment keeping and sin play in whether I have assurance, whether I know that I know him? That's what he demonstrates in verses 3-6. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. Now, how does that work? How do we know that we have come to know him by keeping his commandments? Before I answer that, let's think for a quick moment about the commandment that he probably has in mind here, that he does have in mind here. There's a hint here. Verse 5, he says, in the one who keeps Jesus' commandment, the love of God is perfected. John's going to give us more than a hint in the next passage, verses 7-11. The commandment is loving brothers and sisters in Christ. So the love of God is perfected in the one who keeps the commandment because the love of God for you is not meant to stop with you. It's completed in you when you love others, when you do not hate, when it flows out from you to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Love for others is the commandment in mind in this passage. So back to our question. How do we know that we have come to know him by keeping that commandment to love and not to hate? You know, every once in a while, I can tell that someone has been in my sock drawer at home. Call me a detective. But I can tell. You see, I have this special way I keep that drawer. I'm actually a little OCD about it. I keep it really messy. The socks are not paired. They're just thrown in there. Because I enjoy each morning the great comfort of sifting through my socks to find two matching pairs, right? Two matching socks. And I wear boots, so it doesn't really matter, you know? This is how I roll. Maybe it's a little inefficient, but it works for me. That's how I go. But every once in a while, I can tell that someone has been in my sock drawer. You know how? It's neat. The matching socks are paired together. Someone did that. That's not something I do. It's evidence that someone has been there. And to make this illustration work, you have to pretend with me that I don't even know how to do it, because I pretend to not even know how to do it. So pretend with me that I don't even know how to do it. I don't have the ability to do that. So when I see this work in my sock drawer, I know that someone else has been at work there. I see evidence of the work of another. When I love others the way that God has loved me, when I refuse to hate and instead I love with real, genuine, self-forgetful love, I know that someone has been at work in my heart. That's not me. It's not my, in my the realm of my abilities. Someone has been in the sock drawer and cleaned it up. That gives me assurance. God does not work like that in an unregenerate heart. But he does that in someone who really knows him. That evidence helps us to say with humility and gratitude, I know that I know him. I have seen the way that God has transformed my heart. Evidence of that in the way that I love. That's not me. I'm marveling that I can do that by God's grace. And not to press this illustration too hard, but just to track with this text, when that sock drawer remains the way that it has always been, then I have reason to wonder if anything has happened. When we let sin chips away at our assurance. That's what he says in verse 4. Whoever says, I know him, but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Sin chips away at assurance. When we let sin have its way, we're living as if there's no work in our hearts by God. That doesn't build assurance when you just live the way you've always lived. It doesn't give you confidence before God, not in that way, that you know him. It chips away at it. Now, I know not all of our, you know, just thinking biblically, not all of our assurance comes from seeing God at work in our hearts. It's part of it. Much of our assurance comes from simply believing the promises that God has made about us. We believe the truth of scriptures, that God will not forsake us, that God will not allow something to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. We believe those things, and that belief builds assurance that we know him. But this is not the point he's making right here, even though there's lots of sides to assurance. That's not the point he's making right here. The point that he's making right here is that we also know by seeing the work of God lived out in our transformed hearts as we keep his commandments. That builds assurance, and sin that you allow to reign in your heart in that way erodes it. So let's take these two points, okay? And put them together and apply them. As I said, I think it's a package deal. And I think it should drastically shape the way we see ourselves, see God, and even see our sin. So let's just open the package all at once. Here's how I think 1 John 2, 1 through 6 works. Christian, do not sin. Take the truths of 1 John 1 to heart and resolve to make war on your sin. But in making war on your sin, don't put your confidence in the shifting sands of your performance or your flawed righteousness. And don't let your confidence be crushed or mauled when you fail. Why? Because your confidence should be in Jesus Christ, our paraclete in heaven, the propitiation for our sins. We trust in Jesus, not in ourselves. And Christian, do not sin, because when you sin, you undermine the assurance that God wants you to have, that you really know him as you see his work in your life. If you stay there, if you stay in your sin, stay in your hate, you give yourself real reason to wonder if you really know him. That's not my idea. That's right here, inescapable. But if you, by the power of God's enabling spirit, our paraclete on earth, keep his commandment and love, you will know that you know God. You will see God's work in the sock drawer of your heart. So Christian, do not sin. You need confidence, my friends? Have that confidence in Christ. There is no other way to have that confidence. He is the propitiation. The only one, anywhere in the universe. Trust in him today. And when you mess up, just sit with us, okay? Humbly at the foot of the cross and marvel together with us, those of us who understand right where you're at, that we are saved at all. Marvel in the work of Christ on the cross for you and for me. And if you need assurance, my friends, find it as you follow Christ and obey his commandments. You will see God at work in you. You'll say things like, man, I could never love that person in myself, the person who has wronged me. But God has done this work in my heart. He is so good. This doesn't build pride. It builds assurance that God's at work. God has done this work. He's amazing. He's allowed me, he has perfected his love in me so that now, in a miracle, above all miracles, I love other people. Confidence and assurance in Jesus and his work in us, that's what this passage is about. And that's what I think you should take home and pray that God would do in your heart, that your confidence would be solid in Christ, not in your performance, not in checking off the boxes, but in Jesus. And you would seek to see his work in your heart as you live out the Christian faith. Let's pray. Father, I pray that if for one that is confusing, you would bring clarity through the work of your Spirit and through the believers that are here. Lord, help us to help other people to see this amazing truth. And Lord, we give you thanks that we have two helpers, two paracletes. You have given us the Spirit of God who lives in us and enables us, gives us wings to fly, enables us to love other people. And we have an advocate in heaven, the Father, before you, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ stands before you, pleading our case. We have hope, we have confidence, we have assurance. Oh Lord, help us to live in those truths this week. In Jesus' name, amen.